Well, as was mentioned earlier in the service, this being the first Sunday of the month, we'll continue our walk through the Psalms, being in Psalm 22. Last month, of course, we were in the Solas, so we didn't do a psalm, at least as a sermon anyway, on the first Sunday. So we're back to our Psalm series. So in Psalm 22, let's listen with open ears as we hear God's word. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let us pray. Our Father, as we approach your word this afternoon, we are reminded that what we see here is not simply the musings of a poet. It is not simply creative verse. But what we have before us today is words that come from you to us. What we have before us, Lord, are your words, your revelation. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, at this psalm, we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us to approach it rightly, receiving it as it is, your truth. That our first response would be yes and amen. We also ask, O Lord, that you would do your work in each of us according to your will. Help us to be attentive, whether it be protection, you would keep our minds from wandering or being distracted by other things. Help us to be listening to your word. Help us to be listening by faith, to receive it in our hearts by faith. And our Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would guide this preacher. We pray that you would chain him to your word, that he might freely declare your truth, that it might be clear, that it might be accurate, that it might be understandable. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've read from Psalm 22, if you're familiar with the New Testament and particularly the Gospels and the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there may have been some phrases, some sentences in there that sound rather familiar to you. Psalm 22 is considered one of the classic messianic psalms, a psalm that clearly, without any question, has relevance to the person of Jesus Christ, and in particular, relevance to his crucifixion, relevance to his betrayal, relevance to his being handed over and being mocked and being derided. Psalm 22 has as its explicit centerpiece, when taken in light of the whole canon, the person of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion on our behalf. It also has, in the last part of it, a victorious note, looking forward to the fact that it does not end in despair, but ends in the victory, which we now understand to be the resurrection. And while every psalm points in one manner or another to the person and work of Jesus Christ, for no study of any passage of Scripture is complete if we do not ask this question, how does Christ relate to this passage? We have here that which is explicitly laid out for us based upon the progress of revelation. There can be no questions in here when we read the New Testament that in mind here is Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in verse 1 language related to Jesus. For what do we know at the cross when near his death he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's not a tongue. That's what's in the scripture. It's my God, why have you forsaken me? In Aramaic. But we also have, in verse 8, we have things that are quoted in one manner or another in the account of the crucifixion of Christ. We also have the language of his plunder, his things being plundered and being gambled over, among many other things that we'll look at as we go through Psalm 22. This is also a Davidic psalm, meaning that it has relevance in its immediate context to David and his own struggle. So we have to look at that as well. David, as well as what does this apply to us today? How do we approach this side of the cross? Is there anything we learn from this psalm in ways we approach God in our own moments of despair? The way the psalm will be divided, and no, you look at this psalm, and you see how long it is, and you know how sometimes I get bogged down in detail and maybe thinking we're going to be here for a while. We're going to be breaking this psalm actually up into three different messages, broken up into three different sections, verses 1 through 10. we'll be looking at. And in verses, then we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. That section is actually enveloped on both sides of this language of do not be far from me. And then we look at the passage in verses 22 through 31, and we see the victorious side of things, the exuberant cry of joy. And all through this, in each message, what we have is that this is the psalm of the cross. This is the psalm of the cross. Now, when we look at verses 1 and 2, and we'll be breaking this up. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2, and then 3 through 5, 6 through 8, 9 and 10, those four sections. And in this first sections, we have what many commentators have looked at this language, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, many years ago, as a young seminarian, I had a person who was not a believer when I was at home visiting family. My mom has a close family friend, and the husband in the household's not a believer. And he asked me, and I was confused when he asked me, what do you do about Jesus' loss of faith? I said, what? I said, explain to me. I don't think I've ever heard that before. And he said, well, you know, on that cross, when he said that thing. I said, what thing? He said, you know, why have you left me? I said, you mean, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'd never heard that as being called a loss of faith. And I was stumped at the moment. I said, I have to think about that. But then I went and thought about it. As I've read more and more, nothing could be further from the truth. For what we have here in this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not a loss of faith, but it is in reality a cry that comes from faith. It is a cry that comes from recognizing God as the one to whom he needs to look. In Matthew 27:46, this is quoted. It's also quoted in the Gospel of Luke. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is indeed a cry of faith. For when one opens up words, even in expressing, why have you forsaken me? For when one opens up with the language of my God, in a cry of prayer, that in itself is a cry of faith. It is a cry expressing pain and difficulty. John Calvin says of this particular, these two verses, the first verse. The first verse contains two remarkable sentences, which although apparently contrary to each other, are yet ever entering into the minds of the godly together. When the psalmist speaks of being forsaken and cast off by God, it seems to be the complaint of a man in despair. For can a man have a single spark of faith remaining in him when he believes that there is no longer any succor for God in him? And yet in calling God twice his own God and depositing his groanings into his bosom, he makes a very distinct confession of faith, of his faith. With this inward conflict, the godly must necessarily be exercised whenever God withdraws from them the tokens of his favor, so that in whatever direction they turn their eyes, they see nothing but the darkness of night. He's saying that when they turn in every direction, they see nothing but the darkness of night. What the godly must do is say, my God, even if followed by, why have you left me? For here we have the psalmist having the sense, the perception of God's favor, of God's love, of God's care being withdrawn. Well, we know intellectually that if we're in Christ, we should not doubt God's care and God's favor. We should believe the words. It says, that in which God says, for in this we know the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But yet when we don't have something to hold on to, it's very difficult for that to transfer from one place to another, from our head to our experience. But what we see here is the psalmist is going to the one he knows, and this I believe to be a psalm of David, going to the one he knows who can deliver him and utters his name. When we think of David in the immediate context, how many times has David find himself in such situations? After he had been promised he would be king and had been anointed as king and had served Saul faithfully and served him well, then Saul, fearing for his own rule, fearing for his own stature and his own lineage, began to fear David. And David had to go on the run. But think of an even greater betrayal on David's part. His own son wanted to be king. Absalom. His own son wanted to be king. And his own son spread vicious rumors about David. And David had to find himself once again on the run from his own son and from all those who had swallowed his lies. Imagine the betrayal that David found himself feeling. Or even in things of his own doing. In the throes of woe after losing his son due to the judgment of God. After his unjust and sinful activities with involving Bathsheba and killing her husband to cover things up. And there, well, he had just reason to say, I deserve this. He also was assured by God, I am with you. But yet we see even in the Psalms, it was great difficulty for him. And so for David, this was a cry of faith. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Yet, as we mentioned earlier, this is ultimately not a cry of David. This is a cry of faith that came from the most blessed man, from the most perfect man, who was effacing and who was enduring and who was undergoing the most unjust execution any man has ever faced in the hands of other men. We know I'm speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the most perfect man, the most blessed man, the only man to never disobey God, the only man to always obey God, was handed over, was slandered, false witness was borne against him in court, and he was handed over to be crucified. We know that story. He was even betrayed by one he called a friend, Judas. So often when we approach the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering, even his temptation, while we don't want to deny the fact that he is indeed fully God, he is fully God. I think we as in our particular context, as Christians in our particular context, have so, rightly so, needing to defend the assertion of the divinity of Jesus, have forgotten that Jesus suffered according to his humanity as a full human being. who faced difficulty, who wept. And indeed, this is also a fulfillment of prophecy. But it is also at the same time, we cannot shy away from this. It is a real cry for deliverance from Jesus, our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the perfect man and the sufficient mediator. It is a cry for deliverance. It is a cry of, I have known something. I am knowing something I have never known in my human existence, much less according to the divine nature, ever knowing anything like that. And even then, divine nature could not be separated from the divine nature. He suffered according to his humanity. The man, Jesus Christ. It is a real cry for deliverance. We see in the second half of verse 1 that the psalmist is asking, why is there no deliverance? And expressing once again his faith in verse 2. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? But then he responds in verse 2, again, not with a cry of distrust, but a cry of trust, a cry of faith. With those two wonderful words, or three wonderful words we have here, oh my God. Asking, O Lord, asking the Lord, expressing to God his lament. I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. He's lamenting. He's expressing his pain. We are oftentimes, especially, and at the risk of overgeneralizing, I want to overgeneralize, but us men sometimes have difficulty expressing the fact that we're hurting. We sometimes will try to even hide it from God. Very recently this week, I had the opportunity to go to my work in first responder chaplaincy. I had this opportunity to go to a seminar for trauma and first responders. And there was a 30-year police veteran who was leading it, who had also been a former Marine. And he said 5 years ago, he did the most courageous thing he'd ever done. After having done all sorts of things, he asked for help. And that's what David, and that's what the psalmist is doing. He's lamenting to the Lord, expressing his grief. He's not accusing God, much less our Lord Jesus Christ accusing God. He's simply expressing his lament. We sometimes, in view of trying to be too happy-clappy, forget the reality of lament. If we don't have room for something like Psalm 88, Psalm 88 is the one psalm that is entirely lament. There is only lament. There is no, but you, O Lord, will do this. We must have room for lament. But again, it's an expression of faith. Let us consider the words of Ann Steele, the 18th century hymn writer, from a song that we sing somewhat often, from the song, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, sung to a new tune, but written in the 18th century. Consider Ann Steele's words. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the most blessed man, our perfect and sufficient Savior, the one who is the mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, he never stopped looking to his Father. For Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, could not but look to the Lord in all his perfection. And yet at the same time, as man, he is suffering real agony according to his human nature. Suffering pain, physical. Suffering pain, emotional. Suffering mental anguish. When we find ourselves in such a spot, when the tokens, the little things, things going well, when the tokens we so often rely on to discern God's care for us are withdrawn, you know, we speak the language, God blessed me and gave me this. That's true. But yet we often do not have room for God blessed me and is challenging my faith right now. We often don't have room for that. But when those tokens we so often rely on to discern God's care for us are withdrawn, not only should we too cry by faith, we must do so resting on the one who experienced such agony for us. For truly, we have a Savior who sympathizes with our weakness. As the author of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are in the moments in which we are in which we want to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me behind? Why are you not hearing me? We have one who cried that on our behalf. We have one who suffered that on our behalf. And when we go to the Lord, as one professor I had said, when we go to him and we say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have a Savior who says, I know. I've been there. Then in verses 3 through 5, we now have a confession of trust, an expression of trust. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. If there is any doubt that verses 1 and 2 were rooted in faith and not in unbelief, verses 3 through 5 put rest to that. For immediately after his lament, immediately after his cry, we hear, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. We hear a praise to the Lord, even though the psalmist is unable to discern God's favor, to perceive his favor. Remember, we do ourselves wrong, and we do others wrong when we view the presence of agony and the presence of weakness as a sign of unbelief. As a matter of fact, we've fallen into the category of a form of a prosperity gospel when we do that. We see in verse 3, he opens up this section with a praise of God. You are holy and enthroned on the praises of Israel. We look through the Psalms, and we can see over and over and over again laments coupled with expressions of praise and expressions of confidence in God. Consider Psalm 42, a psalm that has a song from the 19, I think it was the 70s or 80s, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after thee." And that psalm is actually largely a lament. Once again, the psalmist is unable to discern the presence of God and is finding his soul cast down. Verse 11 really summarizes all of that in Psalm 42. We see both. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." We see the whole psalm summed up right there in those two, the entirety of Psalm 42 summed up in those two verses. I'm not going to get too ahead of myself because we'll be looking at that psalm in about 24, 25 months, I think. And David, in his own cries, even in his laments, the sons of Korah, in their own cries, would find themselves expressing faith in God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he yet never stopped trusting the Father. For before he was handed over, long before he's handed over at the beginning of his own public ministry, we call it, after he was baptized, he went public. But before he went public, he had to go through something. He went through 40 days in the wilderness fasting. Now, I know we've said this before, but we often read the statement when it says, "and he was hungry." And we read it very nonchalantly. But Jesus is fully man, needing food and water to survive. The statement, "I'm hungry," that he was hungry, as a friend of mine back in Texas says, it should be read this way, "and he was hungry." He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And those rocks, when the temptation was put before him, may very well have looked like good pieces of bread. But being fully God, he could not see. The human nature being fully united with the divine nature could not do so. But yet, he's hungry. Yet he has the hunger pangs. Most likely experiencing other difficulties associated with that. And in the agony of his temptation, he trusted the Father and said no. We see him succeeding on our behalf. Where we failed in the garden, he succeeded in the wilderness. And yet again, when he went to the garden, we see him succeeding on our behalf. We see him in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying. And it's recorded that he sweat drops of blood. And he asks, when he says, "May this cup pass from me," he's basically asking, if there is any other way this can be done, let it be so. But then he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." In his humanity, he did not sin. In his humanity, in his suffering, he continued trusting the Lord, expressing this, "You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." And in verses 4 and 5, we see a continued expression of God's faithfulness. You see, God has a history of dealing faithfully according to his promise. David, from his perspective, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." This is hearkening back, as many psalms do, to the Exodus and subsequent events of deliverance in the history of the life of Israel, counting on God's faithfulness. He has a history of dealing faithfully according to promise, and David is expressing that. The psalmist is expressing that. And David had been dealt with faithfully, and God kept his promises. And yet, as we mentioned earlier, there were some incredibly dark moments. Incredibly dark moments. Yet David could say, "You are faithful." This is also the very fact that we have verses 4 and 5 means that our Lord Jesus Christ could enter into human history and accomplish his work. That is, he preserved the lineage of Abraham, the one through whom the seed would come, and entered into human history and accomplished his work on our behalf. He preserved the lineage of Abraham to bring in Messiah for people, all people who by faith would become sons of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile. This is also an appeal to God's faithfulness. You have done well. You have been faithful. And he is saying, continue to do so. He's recounting to God, and also, we could say it's also a matter of comfort for the one who's praying to express and recount God's faithfulness. And our Lord continued to trust the Father. The man Jesus Christ trusted the Father that he might be delivered. And we too must keep these realities before us. We must, in order to do that, we must remember God's faithfulness. We must remember his fulfillment of promise. But in order to do so, we must keep the one who looked to the Lord, who recognized his praises, who perfectly trust in the faithfulness of the Father on our behalf. In order to do so, to have a chance of even doing so, we must look to him who did all that on our behalf. It all flows from union with Christ, those two words in Christ. For if we spend our time looking at our own acts in this regard, our own acts, to say it clearly, we will fall into but pits of despair. For in ourselves, in and of ourselves, is despair. But in Christ, there is confidence in the gospel. In Christ, there is the confident expectation. In Christ, there is redemption. The one who did this on our behalf. When we look at verses 6 through 8, we now see return to a lament with the word but. He's now returning to lament and expressing again his despair, and he's given specifics now about the things that he is facing. He first of all says, "But I am a worm and not a man." The psalmist is looking at his situation and the way he is being derided, the way he is being mocked, the way he is being destroyed. And he's saying, how can I be, I'm not being regarded as a man, I'm a worm. That's how he's being treated. You see, the psalmist perceives himself as being among the lowest of creatures in the way in what he is experiencing. The expectation following verses 3 through 5 would be that's not the case. But here the psalmist sees himself being put to shame. And the reader is brought to ask the question, has God changed? Has God failed his promise? That's what the enemies are saying when we look at verses 9 and 10. But our psalmist is not saying that. Our psalmist is saying, as we'll see in verses 9 and 10, the opposite. And in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist is expressing his perceived shame at the hands of his oppressors. The second half of verse 6, scorned, despised, mocked, making faces, wagging their heads. All those things are being done to our psalmist. And of course, looking at this Christologically, to our Lord Christ. We'll hit that in just a moment. Again, consider Absalom's rebellion. David was mocked. He was derided. He was treated as a worm. People wagged their heads at him. He even had to pretend to be a madman at one point in time. Mocked and rejected him. And not only do they mock and reject him, they mock him for his faith. He trusts in the Lord to deliver him. Let him deliver him. These are people he might even appeal to for help. And they're saying, you trust the Lord, he'll save you. He's being mocked for that. Yet if David experienced oppression and mocking, if we experience oppression and mocking and derision, what that experience is a tiny thing compared to what our Lord Jesus Christ found himself in. For he, unlike us, had no reason to be regarded as a worm. You and I can rightfully say, I am a worm, not a person, because of our sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ could not be called that. But because of what he did, guess what? In him, we are no longer worms. In him, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Listen to the other two scriptures that hearken this kind of language of our Messiah. From the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Very similar language, looking forward to our Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings, which are not just physical, but emotional, mental. And here from the book of Matthew, from which we quoted earlier, before his statement of my God, why have you forsaken me? And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, hear the word wagging from our psalm there? You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. See, verse 8 from Psalm 22 is quoted along with the language of wagging, pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the cry of Christ that we have in this psalm, the lament of Christ. This is indeed a psalm of the cross, For our Lord Jesus Christ was shamed in a way he had no reason to be shamed in and of himself. He was shamed because our shame was laid upon him. He who knew no sin became sin, as 1 Corinthians says. It was our shame that laid him there. He was derided, he was mocked and shamed, because that is the lot that is due to you and me. And praise be to the Lord, he did so. Praise be to the Lord, he did so. For in that is our joy. Because he didn't stay dead, he rose from the dead. He was regarded as a worm for us who truly are worms. In 2000 and 2002, I had the privilege of going on my first overseas excursion. I'd been out of the country. I grew up on the Texas-Mexico border, went to Mexico, but for me that doesn't really count because that was normal stuff. But in 2000 and 2002, I had the opportunities to travel to India on an independent mission trip with other couple brothers to assist some people we knew there. In 2002, I had the privilege of going to Kolkata, which used to be called Calcutta. And we got to stay in the parsonage of the pastor of Carey Baptist Church, the church that William Carey started many years ago. He didn't name it after himself. Got to stay there and got to preach from his pulpit and got to also had the opportunity to do other things. I preach in the Bible college he started. But one thing I did that a group of us did, we went and did something that people go on mission trips sometimes do. We visited William Carey's grave. And on his gravestone, this is a man who went to India as a shoe cobbler, was a shoe cobbler, taught himself a bunch of languages, shoe cobbling, decided to go to India with the gospel, ended up translating the two complete translations and 30-some-odd portions of into other languages. This, what was written, what he had engraved on his gravestone. I still have the picture. But it says, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." That's all that was on the gravestone. Indeed, he became a worm, so that in him we have the righteousness of God, and in his kindness our humanity is fully restored. In promise, it will be restored. And indeed, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when we suffer justly, we are sharing with Christ in his suffering. It is a sign of God's love for us. For God blessed his own Son by means of suffering. Why would we be exempt from that? Not that there's only suffering. However, if you and I are suffering because we are committing sin, we're just getting our just desserts. Or if we're suffering because we're being pig-headed and obstinate, for instance, about things that don't violate Christian conscience, and by that being informed by Scripture and not by our tribal or social or political loyalties. For example, getting a ticket for speeding because we're late to church. We're not suffering with Christ there. We're getting just desserts. For because of sin, or because of sin. But alas, when we are suffering and sharing in Christ's sufferings, it is a sign of God's love for us. When suffering like Job is a matter of providence, we too are sharing in his suffering. And brothers and sisters, we must look to him who suffered in our stead. For if we look to ourselves, we will only find despair. We have a confession of God's faithfulness in verses 9 and 10. Once again, the psalmist recognizes the sovereignty and claims of God. For he sees in verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast on my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Here the psalmist recognizes the sovereignty and claims of God. He sees he is where he is because of God's promise, and he trusts in that. He trusts in that. Thus his faith is not in vain. And David writes that in his Psalms over and over, as has been mentioned. But our Lord carried out his work as one who was sent by the Father. The man Jesus Christ, eternally wedded now to the divine nature, carried out his task recognizing his having been sent by the Father. John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." He's claiming to be able to see what no one else can see, the Father and what he does. According to his humanity, he's acting in subordination to the Father, having been sent by the Father because he knows God's sovereign purposes. Now, according to his divinity, he's being true to the divine nature. And the divine nature cannot be subordinated to itself. But according to his humanity, he's subordinating himself to the Father. That's a little dig at a doctrine called the eternal subordination of the Son. You can look it up. but God's acts of bringing his people to himself cannot never be reduced to mechanistic things divorced from the person and work of Christ. For Jesus our Christ is the one who is at the center of it all. He is the one through whom we have this reality that we can see that God took us from the womb and brought us into adoption in his Son, united us to his Son. It's always united to his Son. In conclusion, my brothers and sisters, these kind of truths, what we have in here, should not just be informational, but they should inform our thinking and the way we act. The cross is a challenge to our thinking and to our ways of life. How could the Messiah be in this position? How could this be anything other than a man cursed by God, just from human perspective? We fail to see that in the person of Christ, the reality is veiled in the flesh, the Godhead see. We see that God blessed his Son through a grand display of weakness, a weakness that cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And brought about our deliverance through a weakness that brought on intense agony. It is all vindicated in the resurrection. Carl Truman says of this, we call this the theology of the cross. But he says, to the eyes of unbelief, the cross is nonsense. It is what it seems to be, the crushing, filthy death of a man cursed by God. That is how the unbelieving mind interprets the cross. Foolishness to Greeks and an offense to Jews, depending on whether your chosen sin is intellectual arrogance or moral self-righteousness. To the eyes opened by faith, however, the cross is seen as it really is, God revealed in the hiddenness of the external form. And faith is understood to be a gift of God, not a power inherent to the human mind itself. And then he says, more than that, if the death of Christ is mysteriously a blessing, then any evil that the believer experiences can be a blessing too. Yes, the curse is reversed. Yes, blessings will flow. But who declared that these blessings have to be in accordance with the aspirations and expectations of affluent America? The lesson of the cross is that the most blessed person upon earth, Jesus Christ himself, was revealed as blessed precisely in his suffering and death. And if that is the way that God deals with his beloved Son, have those who are united to him by faith any right to expect anything different? My brothers and sisters, that is true. But when we find ourselves needing to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, there is one who cried that on your behalf, who cried that on my behalf. And in him, we live by hope, the expectation that it will not end in destruction. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for your faithfulness in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who was the one of whom this psalm ultimately speaks. We pray, our Father, that you would strengthen us in the truth of the cross, that we might rest in Christ, not in ourselves, that we might find our hope in him. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.